My name is Gary Naraki. I am a pastor, and for 30 years now. Just before that, I was in Toronto, but that was a long time ago. And so, as a pastor, and I understand your pastoral roles, is that right? You understand all the challenges then. So you will understand the next two slides. The next two slides also come from the West Coast Trail. Welcome. This is the One Winged Angels, if you're looking for us. Good, perfect. Come on in. And just saying that I'm Gary, and I'm a pastor. And I also like to hike, so this is pictures from my hike. It was a 75-kilometer hike on the West Coast Trail of Vancouver Island. But there's two pictures that I think describe ministry that I took on the trail that I will share with you. The first is, not everything goes the way you've planned it to go. So sometimes it looks like this. Behind me are the ladders. We have lots of ladders on this trail. And of course, that's the look of, I got to go up what? And sometimes it feels like that in ministry, doesn't it? And so you understand that. The second picture is a little more satisfaction when you get to a marker that says you're making progress and you're actually getting somewheres. And those are the days you feel a little more satisfied and a little happier. And so those are two images for ministry for me. One of the things that sort of concerned me as I thought about ministry is that I see so many people drift from the church. And I had sort of more of this look when I thought about that. And people not connected to the ministries of the church, young people drifting away. And so this is actually, I did a doctoral program and worked on the theme we're going to talk about today. And it's really spiritual formation. And if you looked at the title, The One Winged Angel, I've had a lot of people ask me, what in the world are you talking about? It comes from a quote from Luciano di Crescenzo. He's an Italian poet. And here's the full quote. We are, each of us, angels with only one wing, and we can only fly embracing each other. Now, I know theologically that's incorrect. We're not angels, and we never will be. But isn't that a beautiful picture? That there's a journey ahead of us. And to make that journey, we need somebody to journey with, or we cannot do it. We will not make it alone. And I really think that's the picture I would like to have for spiritual formations. John Wesley, he picked up on this theme as well. He writes, "It is a blessed thing to have fellow travelers to the New Jerusalem. If you do not find any, you must make them. For none can travel this road alone. Then labor to help each other on, that you may be altogether Christian." Wesley had this wonderful phrase, altogether or almost or not quite Christians. He figured there's this continuum, and altogether is what we want to be. And I really agree with him. Welcome. And let me suggest to you that the journey we're on is not just to heaven. That the journey we're on actually is the journey to have Christ formed in you. That's what Paul says in Galatians 4:19. Heaven is a bonus. It's thrown in on top. But to have Christ formed in us, that's the goal of the journey. And I would propose to you today that spiritual formation happens best within the community of faith. It's not a solo performance. I believe as church leaders, we've noticed those best connected to the church are the ones who tend to keep growing and continuing to produce fruit. Those who start to drift from the church, from the fellowship, they soon start to waver in their own spiritual journey. I think we've maybe all seen or probably even used the illustration of the log and the fire. Long as the log stays in the midst of all the other burning, it burns well. But take the log out and put it out on its own, what happens? The fire goes out. And I want to say that's a picture of spiritual formation as well. When we do it on our own, it's hard to keep the fire burning. So that's sort of our theme for today's session, and we're going to try to take a look at that. I have three things to look at, that why this makes sense, that we need others in our spiritual journey. And the first thing is, theologically, it makes sense. Theologically, it makes sense. And I want to take you to the Trinity. Interestingly enough, 30 years ago when I was in seminary, we talked about Trinity only as one of the articles of faith, sort of like this is what we believe. These days, we're starting to understand and talk more about what does that mean for us today? What does that mean as Christians? That God is three in one, that He is Father, that He is Son, and He is Spirit. One of the implications of a strong Trinitarian belief is that God is a God of community. And really hang on to that. God is always a God of community. In a book on discipleship through Christian education, Blevins, who is one of our speakers here, and Maddox, they write that there is a perfect relationship of holy love, a perfect relationship of holy love within the Trinity. And that is a community of love that is the model of what human relationships are supposed to be like. Wow. Chew on that one. That's deep.
Because we're created in His image.
And there's the key. If we are created in the image of Christ, in the image of God, we are to reflect the nature of God, and one of which is we need community. We need community. And so absolutely right. The teaching of Trinity points beyond our individualistic kind of ideology. We have that everywhere, don't we? It's all about me. But the teaching of the Trinity shows us that isolated individual discipleship is not what God intended for us. While honoring our personhood, God calls us to fellowship within the family of faith that echoes the divine community above. I think that's really deep to think about that. Wow. The closer we draw to God, and the more we enter into fellowship with the triune God, I believe the more we'll be drawn into a desire and a joy for fellowship. It will be something that actually we enjoy. Now, relationships are never easy, right? Have you noticed that? Yeah, that is a problem. And yet, the more we draw close to God, the more we realize we need to be drawing closer to other people too. It just sort of is one of the natural outflows of that relationship. Holiness, as you know, is not about certain external practices or religious duties. We are a holiness church. And it's not about what we don't and we do. That's what we used to say, remember? Yeah. We don't do movies, we don't do, yeah. We talked a little bit about that actually this morning and in the session. However, that's not what it's about. It's a matter of the heart. That's what true holiness is. Wesley would say, in a word, let thy religion be a religion of the heart. That's where it is. He knew that people could go through the outward motions and never have anything change inside. And we've seen that too. People can go to church for years. And he was talking about the capital B Baptist or capital N Nazarenes. They can go through the motions, but something has to happen here. The renewal of the heart is the work of who? The Holy Spirit, is it not? Isn't that the work of the Holy Spirit within us? And when do you see the evidence that the Holy Spirit's been doing His work in your heart? I'll tell you what. The evidence is simply you'll start to see acts of love and mercy flow from your life. That's the evidence that something's going on. And that's about relationships, isn't it? As Blevins and Maddox also go on to say, the essence of the Wesleyan message of holiness is never holiness for holiness' sake or sinlessness for sinlessness' sake. Grace-enabled holiness empowers us to love God and others, especially those in the need of Christ. That's good stuff. It's not just about, oh, yeah, I'm a holy person. Uh-uh. I'm a loving person because God has made me holy. There's the key. Go ahead.
Every time we get into holiness, I'm always interested in definitions, the way things get laid out. And I think in our tradition, not necessarily Wesley's tradition, but in our tradition,
right?
the emphasis has long been on the sinlessness of holiness.
Right. Which has left some people quite confused.
Well, it's because it's left something out.
Yeah.
It leaves out the love, which is really the expression of holiness.
Bingo.
So if you're going to create a void, something has to fill it in, and it's love that comes to fill in the void left when sin is eradicated. But so often we have framed the sinless part of it, and we've got half a picture.
Unapologetically, this presentation is very Wesleyan, because that's where I did a lot of my work for my program, and I really believe that a strong holiness tradition will be one well-rooted in its Wesleyan roots, well hooked in. And I think we've maybe, like you said, forgotten that. And that, like you said, sinlessness, a removing of something, but why is that need to be removed? So there's room for the Holy Spirit to take control, and He is love. And he continues to bring his love. So absolutely, thank you.
Well, no, it's all covered in there, so I'm not being critical.
No, I'm just agreeing that,
that out.
Yeah, and like you said, if we get away from Wesley, we tend to drift, because the holiness movement sort of moved away from our Wesleyan roots, the North American holiness movement, I have to say. And so it's good for us to rediscover the depth of our roots. That's just one area. We have deeper roots, and that's where I'm sort of explored for this presentation. So a robust Trinitarian faith forces the believer to embrace the fact that true faith includes relationships with others. Relationships of love that are expressed in service. So if we want to grow spiritually and grow in Christ's likeness, which is holiness, is it not? Isn't that the simple definition of holiness, Christ-likeness? We will be drawn into a community of believers so we can love them as we have been loved. Well, so it makes sense theologically that we need others to grow spiritually. It also makes sense sociologically. Now, I'm not a sociologist, so I'm not going to go deep on this. But here's a very simple fact, and it may sound really trite, but love cannot exist without there being something or someone to love. That's a simple truth, isn't it? It is true, love necessarily creates community. For love to exist, there must be at least two people, the person who loves and the person they are loving. And two people is the basis of community. That's the start. So you need a community if there's going to be love. Why is that important? Because if Christian spiritual formation is a call to Christ-likeness, what is the word that best describes the character of Christ? One word. Love. So if spiritual formation's goal is to be loving as Christ is loving, we're going to need someone to love if we're going to make any progress on that journey. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Jesus summed up the journey this way: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. How can you get away from community reading that? We need others in our lives. So to fulfill the commandment, we need at least two persons involved. Wesley put that into one of their hymns. I thought this was good. This is not one I don't think we've sung. If you've sung it, you can go ahead and give me the tune. I don't know it. Help us to help each other, Lord, each other's cross to bear. Let each his friendly aid afford and feel his brother's care. Help us build each other up, our little stocks improve. Increase our faith, confirm our hope, and perfect us in love. Now, there's Wesley's definition of holiness. I think it's good. So Wesley knew that spiritual formation was not something done in private, but required the community of faith. And that really confronts the individualistic kind of society we're living in today. We have this mentality, and it's crept into the church, that you give a person enough information and they'll be able to fix themselves. And a lot of people think, if I get enough information, I can fix myself. Just take a look at all the self-help books in the bookstore. And like I said, unfortunately, that's crept into the church. Give a guy a book and that will fix everything, right? No, it won't. That's not the answer. You need community. Wesley, of course, took a very different view of spirituality. He believed that the necessity of Christians banding together for support, encouragement, and accountability. There's a word we don't like to hear very often. Accountability. For he would say, unus Christianus, nullus Christianus. One Christian is no Christian. And by the way, Wesley didn't invent that. He picked that up from the early church fathers. That's why it's in Latin. All right. So if spiritual formation is about growth in love, and love demands there be an object to our love, spiritual formation necessitates community. The third thing, and this is the preliminary, this is sort of to set us up for what we did and to give you an idea. So the third thing is, ecclesiastically it makes sense. Our involvement in church, it makes sense that we would need others. First of all, what's a church without others? But anyways, within the life of the church, though, there are many practices that allow the worshiper to draw closer to God. That's what our practices are for. Sometimes, as we were saying this morning, we have to remember why we do what we do. That why question is important. Everything we do in our church should be helping people draw closer to God, should it not? Everything. And these practices, they don't earn the merit of God. We don't get his favor because we do them. We're not earning our salvation. We know that. But they do open the believer up to receive the grace of God that transforms our lives. These practices produce channels through which God's grace is poured out on the believer. And that's why Wesley called these practices means of grace, the channels of God's grace, means of grace. And Wesley had various categories to describe the means of grace. The first category is called works of piety or instituted means of grace. Anybody familiar with that phrase? Well, you are familiar with the practices. That includes worship, prayer, Bible study in all its forms, individual, group, all those things. So those were the things that we do as Christians on a regular basis, partially in our worship. All right. The second category was prudential means of grace. Prudential. It's prudent to do these things. And that would be things like acts of mercy, kindness, evangelism, visitation. Those things that is prudent for us to do as Christians. They're not the things you're doing in the church fellowship, but it's things that we should do together. And then these are the ordinary places, Wesley would say, that you would find God's grace. There's other places. He knows that. In fact, God's grace can be found everywhere, according to Wesley, and I agree with him in that. All right. So I want us to look at some of the core practices of the church, those means of grace. And let's look at how important community is in each of them. I'm not going to go through all of them. You'll be glad for that. The reality is that some practices can be done individually, maybe should be, but all of them have a communal aspect to them. And that's what I want to focus on for the next couple of moments, and then we'll keep moving. Eucharist. Aren't you glad we started, by the way, the whole conference with Eucharist? What a way to draw us together. Come on in. Eucharist has always been a central element in the Christian worship, hasn't it? As Christians, we come to the table to partake of the bread and the wine as commanded by Jesus. And when we do this, we come into the very presence of the living God. That's what we believe. Eucharist is not a practice to be celebrated by the individual alone. Did you hear that? It's not something you just go do on your dinner table and say, oh, I'm going to break bread and drink wine. And you know, it's something you do in fellowship with others, isn't it? Because it signifies that we are partaking together the one loaf, the one cup, to remember Christ. Even our own church manual, what does it say in the ritual? Let us remember that it is the memorial of the death and passion of our Lord, also a token of his coming again. Let us not forget that we are one at one table with the Lord. Can you see the communal aspect of that? Those words are very intentional. Wesley encouraged the people to partake of Eucharist as often as possible. If you remember, at first, his groups could not provide it, so you had to go back to the Anglican Church. And that kept them connected to the larger body. And he said, take it as often as possible so that you could be part of that fellowship. Wesley saw the communion table as a place of converting and sanctifying grace. I want you to really chew on that idea, converting. If it's a converting place of converting grace, that means that you would allow others in who are not yet made the decision, because it can be a place where they make that. Just not on my notes, and I hope I have time to add this, but I have one lady that actually I'm in contact with to this day, 25 years ago at one of our communion services, when I said, if you were willing to take Christ in by taking these elements, she invited Christ into her life. Today she's still walking with Christ. It was at communion she became a Christian. That's what Wesley said can happen. And I think we need to remember that. I find that very meaningful even today, especially in this postmodern era, where they want to be doing, like people want to be involved. When that's part of the worship, where you actually are active, it speaks powerfully to people. And if it's a place of invitation, it's amazing how people's hearts respond. Anyways, that's an aside. But as we draw close to the table of Christ, Christ is there, not just in the elements, but his real presence is there. The other thing is that as we get closer to Christ, we come closer to each other. We're crowding in, as it were, towards Christ. And we are drawn closer together at the table of our Lord. One of the other things is we are celebrating his death, which is sacrificial life, sacrificed in love. So every time we partake, we're reminding about the call of sacrificial love. Eucharist is a great place to remember we need community if we're going to grow as Christians. All right. The third means of grace that we're going to look at is the Bible study. We're familiar with that. Bible is central to the life and practices of Nazarenes, I hope. I sure hope so. I hope this is where we get our doctrine. This is where we get our beliefs, our structure. This is what we base our lives on. Yes, we can use other books, other resources. They all must measure up to the standard of Scripture, right? All right. That's what Wesley would say. But Scripture should be studied, and it can be studied individually, isn't that true? You can have private devotions. You should have private devotions. But it also should be studied together. And as we study together, we should also not just learn the facts, but what does it mean? And then one more step, what are we going to do about it? In Wesley's day, there were a lot of societies that believed in giving information out. There was the Society for the Promotion of Christian Knowledge, SPCK. Wesley's folks were part of that. And they were very good at handing out tracts and having meetings to teach about the Bible and to give information out. But here was their flaw, is that they believed information would transform a life. And Wesley, over the years, watched and he said, it's not working. And so that's why when Wesley started to form groups, he said, okay, yes, do information, but one more step. Hold each other accountable for doing what you're learning. And that was a key to his small group ministries, is that they had to hold each other accountable for what they were doing. Scripture reveals a lot about community, by the way. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed how much is in there? It talks about what community should look like. Scripture confronts the reader with the vices that get in the way of community. I would suggest to you that the effects of sin is it breaks community. It breaks communion with God, and it breaks communion with people. That's the effects of sin. So when you start to see relationships breaking down, there's a sin problem coming on. You got to look for that. Scripture makes that very clear. I have all kinds of examples in Scripture of what community should look like, and a lot of examples of what goes wrong in community. Just read Scripture as the formation of God's community. It's amazing. It's everywhere. The key to understanding Scripture is to see it is God's revelation of how a holy people ought to live from start to finish. That's what it's about. Of course, lots of examples of what not to do, but some great examples of what to do. Only one example was perfect, and that was Jesus himself. And that's why we look to him as our pattern, right? He alone is the pattern for our lives. And in spiritual formation, we keep our eyes on Jesus. But it's all about a relationship with God that draws us in relationship with each other. Let's take a look at the means of grace called prayer. I hope that's a very important part of our lives as well as Christians. And prayer is often practiced in isolation. A lot of times we look at this verse. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And people say, see, I just need to pray by myself. And praise God for those people with their prayer closets. But that's not the end of the story. God also calls us to pray together. Jesus said, again, I tell you that if two of you agree on anything, about anything you ask for, it will be done to you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. We use that often for small church services. But it's actually a prayer context where we pray together. So let me ask you some questions. When the kings of Israel or the prophets of Israel or even the judges of Israel were facing an enemy and they had no way of knowing how to overcome it, what did they call the people to do? Pray. They gathered the people to pray, right? When the disciples decided they should replace Judas on the team, what did they do? They gathered together and prayed. When Peter was thrown in prison and he was slated for execution, it says that the Christians gathered in the house of John Mark, John Mark's mother, actually, and what were they doing? Praying together, together. And the Apostle Paul continually calls us to pray together. Even the prayer the Lord gave us to pray starts with what words? Our Father. Our. It's a community. It's about us together. So prayer is also a communal practice. To be complete, we need to pray together as well. Well, I could go on and talk about fasting. I could talk about worship, of course. I could talk about evangelism, acts of mercy. All these means of grace call upon community. And so, but we won't go there. Also, I want you to see is how important it is that to have good, healthy spiritual growth, we need each other. We need each other. We need the family of God. We need the community of God. So I'm going to take you on a little journey about what we should do. If community is so essential to spiritual formation, it seems an important task of a pastor is what? To build community, healthy, strong communities, right? And for that, what are we going to do? How are we going to build a community that connects people together? I mean, we can have potlucks. Is that going to do it? Brings them together. Could. But the problem there, often we don't go a next step, and that is, what difference does it make in your life? What is God teaching you when there's no accountability? So, even Paul said there was, in Corinth, they had trouble with potlucks, right? It didn't always work. So we are familiar with John Wesley's solution. Wesley was convinced that the secret to spiritual discipleship was the dynamic that happens when believers gather and encourage, exhort, worship, and minister together. So it was within this context that God, the Holy Spirit, would come and shape God's people. Yeah?
Can I ask a question?
You may ask a question.
And I'm with Wesley on that.
Yeah?
But there's something new in our present context around gathering.
Hmm.
What does it look like to gather in the year 2015 in North America? Are you talking about gathering incarnationally, or are you talking about gathering...
Well, friends are sometimes just a post on a Facebook.
We redefine friends.
Yes.
In our present context.
Yeah.
So what does it look like to gather?
And good.
I know that sounds like a very rudimentary question.
No, actually it's a very good question. Let me walk you through the experiment I did, which was a gathering in the old school sense. And I think there's some real value there, because I actually think that that's what our world is missing. As much as texting and all those things are good, I noticed that they're going to put a seminar on again on how to get your own app for your church, a free app so you can connect with your congregation. Wonderful tools. But real connecting happens, I think, face to face. And I think people are crying out for that. And that's why I think that what we do in our churches to bring people together for face to face is critical. Because we're going to offer something the world has almost forgotten, but it's still crying out for. And so I think we have a real niche as a church to offer something to our communities. So let me just take a look here. Christianity is a social religion. For the heart of the matter is love for the Creator and love for one another. It is a social religion. And that cannot happen by withdrawing in isolation to pursue a personalized path of holiness. And that's so true. So Wesley formed, as you know, societies and classes and bands to bring together Christians for accountability and for growth. History reveals it was very successful. In his day, the revival that flowed out of those connections and the fellowship that grew out of that probably saved England from bloody warfare. That was what was happening on the continent at that time. And it didn't happen in England. And even secular historians say it's probably because of the religious revival that was sparked by the Methodist movement. That's amazing, isn't it? It's wonderful. But that was a long time ago. Covenant groups. You know what a covenant group is? And that's sort of the basis of the societies. A covenant group is where you make a commitment to that group. And there are really strict parameters in which you're going to work. And you're going to make a commitment to be there for each other. You're going to be confidential. You know, whatever your commitments are. Will that work today? That was the question that was sort of going through my head. The other thing was I was looking at, I was asking that question on this side. And on this side, I looked at our church building. In our church building, on Monday night, I have CODA. On Tuesday night, I have mood disorder group. On Wednesday night, I have Narcotics Anonymous. On Thursday night, I have an AA group. All of these groups are thriving. All of these groups are actually covenant groups. And AA, as you know, was formed under the pattern from a Wesley class meeting. That's where it actually started from. Unfortunately, they've lost the religious roots. But that's where it came from. And I think it's working in those contexts, so why can't it work in the church? So for 6 months, I decided to do a covenant group at the church. And so the first thing I had to do is introduce what is a covenant group to the congregation. So I just preached. What's covenant about? What about that commitment? What about those kind of things that are part of covenant? So we explained that and shared with that and said, I would like some people to volunteer to be part of a covenant group for 6 months. And we're going to do some studies together and just see if it helps us in our spiritual progress. To my delight, 7 people signed up. Yeehaw! I was a little nervous, but 7 people did. And I just want to show you the diversity of the people. This is a graph that shows their religious commitments, okay? How long they've been Christians, okay? As you can see, there's a lot of gray, which means there is a lot of Christian experience coming into the group. Very interesting. Even these with lots of religious experience, they're hungry for more. Look at this lady. This person has been in the church forever and said, I want more. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty for more. Brand new Christian. Brand new Christian. Wasn't even a year old. Brand new Christian. I'm in. So quite a variety. This is men and women. Okay. It's a mix. Actually, 3 men, 4 women. All right. So quite a mix in our group. So then the next thing we needed to do is we need to come up with a covenant. So what are the parameters we're going to live under? I thought it made a lot of sense to let them make up their own covenant. A lot of people don't like to be told from the top, this is what you're going to do. So they came up with their own covenant of what things they're going to do. One of the things, confidentiality was very important. Nothing could be shared outside the group. That was incredibly important because the conversation was very free. But one of the other things was commitment to the group. You had to be there. Had to be there. That was just, you know, every week, if possible, be there. Now, this started in May. We ended in October. What comes between May and October?
Summer
holidays and all that stuff. I'm thinking, oh, good, this is smart. But that's the timeline I had to work in. I want to show you something. Here's their attendance record. 26 weeks. The lowest attendance was 21 of 26 weeks. I was blown away. I've not had any... I don't think my board is that faithful. It's just amazing to see that kind of commitment. But they had made their parameters themselves, right? They were committed to this thing. And so that's what they did. What we did is we used a resource, and like you said, it's kind of nice to have something that to focus around. And we used this book, Reflecting God. I, by the way, really highly recommend it if you want to do a small group study. Wonderful resource on discipleship. Just about the God who calls us to himself and how we respond. It's a wonderful book. But we decided right from the start, one of the rules was it wasn't about mastering the material. We usually did a chapter a week, though sometimes took longer. It wasn't about getting to know the material in the book. It was about, what does that mean to you? How have you reacted to it? And learning to just share honestly about our journey. Sometimes we never even talked about what was in the chapter. It was about what was happening in people's lives. Because, I mean, in that amount of time, we had an awful lot of stuff happening in our lives.
Do you think that's a major component then of community? Like doing a group like this?
I think the major component is put relationship before information. Put relationship before information. See, a lot of times we put information before relationship. We have a Sunday school class, and we want to make sure we teach our lesson. And we get out at the end of the thing, and people go, I didn't even know the person I sat beside. And I think we've missed something. We've missed a great opportunity. So that would be the key for me. It was for this group. Because they really got to know each other and trust each other. We also did something called a spiritual well-being inventory. We wanted to see if there was an objective way to show if there's any growth in our spirituality. So we did an inventory at the beginning in May, and we did it again in October when we finished. It measured spiritual existential well-being, which is basically how good do you feel about life and about how you're dealing in the goals you have. And I think I've got a slide. Oh, that's the next one. And then the religious well-being is, how do you feel about your relationship with God? Combine those two scores, and we had the overall spiritual well-being. Let me just show you. The red shows where we started. Notice where they are? And the blue shows where we ended, as far as how they felt. This is feels, you know, on their spiritual well-being. What was exciting for me was to see the progress, even in 6 months, of all but one. All but one. By the way, someone noticed this in our last session. Did you notice this one? This was the person who is the Christian the longest. And look at that. There is a hunger, wasn't there? There is a hunger there. This one, the only one that went down. Now, this person went through an awful lot of stuff during it, and that might be part of it. But the other thing is, I did an oral review at the end. And this comment came out, I was there for the others, not for myself. I didn't need it. That says a lot to me. And that might be indicated right there. Very idealistic. Look at where the score starts. Look where it starts. And sadly, of the 7 people who did this was 2 years ago, there's one who's no longer in the church. Can you guess which one? Sadly, yes. That was the one person that's no longer with us.
One that thought you really didn't have anywhere to go.
That's right. Because I've got it all together. Yeah. Isn't that sad? It is an interesting observation. So I want to show you some comments briefly about what some of the people said about this. Here's from the post project review. It was a safe haven for me, very important, as I'm not a very trusting person. Another one said, the covenant group really is important. It could save somebody. We do not know what people are going through, but having a place to share and express what is happening in their life, people have a chance to be rescued when bad thoughts are going through their minds. That's an interesting thought. If I'm accountable to somebody. Another comment, one good thing about the group was that no one condemned the thoughts or the ideas of others. We could all express our own experiences freely with no judgment. Everyone's input impacted the others. We were lucky with this group. I love that. We were lucky. The group was like a family having dinner. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Sharing how the day went. This is how we grow together and celebrate the victories. And then listen to this last one. What would I have done if I had not done the covenant group before I got news of my cancer? I would have gone, left the church and the faith. I did that in the past when I went through trouble, just gave up on God and the church. I felt, what's the use? Not now. I have grown stronger and stronger. Wow. That made it all worthwhile. A comment like that, that was worth all the investment. Definitely. So this group continues to meet, by the way. We were meeting right up until June. We took a little break off in the summer, and we'll pick it up again. And we're hoping actually to embrace others in part of this journey.
I'll ask you a question in that regard. You're saying you want to embrace others.
Yes.
Does that mean you want to have a larger covenant group, or do you want to have another covenant group?
Good question. Our goal would be more covenant groups, because we feel that the 7 was as big as we really wanted to get, because we were able to share very intimately, and everybody at the table felt they could share. Getting much bigger, you know the challenges, right? The dynamic of small group. The second thing is, one of the goals is, if we're growing spiritually, and this was one of the things I was testing, is we would also want to take up leadership. And some of these people are ready to take up leadership, and it's good to let them go, set them free. Of course, with supervision. Yeah, so that's what we're looking at. The other thing is, because this was a mixed group, we haven't quite decided where we're going to land on this one, but we're thinking about maybe having a men's and a ladies. And we haven't quite decided where to land. There was something good about the mix, and there was a few odd times it was awkward, but most of the times it was good. So.
It's funny. I'm thinking of that. When we have found in our present setting, we've come to realize that we do too much segregating out when we do ministry.
Yeah.
You know, here's a ministry for
right.
21-year-old men or women or, you know, the older folks or the younger folks. And there is something very rich that happens when you just mix, when you go with a mixed bag.
That's true. And you know what? There's something really probably healthy for relationships when we can actually get the other perspective. There's something about when we segregate and we sort of get, yeah, anyways, that's a whole other story, but that's a good point. I see I'm just about out of time. I can't believe that. But but one of the things is, a quick story. I would like to tell you this story because I thought, maybe I'm just jaded. Maybe I've just got my lenses are sort of clouded with this. I am all about community. You know, what if somebody came into the church who didn't have all the background I had and didn't have all that churchiness and all that stuff? Can I introduce you to Gord? And I do have permission to tell his story. He has passed away. Gord grew up with a really tough lifestyle. He, in fact, abusive family. His mother was very abusive. She was raising him on her own. So by the time he was in high school, he was in a lot of trouble with the law. He was stealing, he was doing drugs and alcohol. He got kicked out of school by grade 10. He was out in the streets making trouble. So before he became an adult, he was arrested for stealing a car and put on a farm for rehabilitation. He was Christian. They took him to church. That's the only time he's at church. Of course, as soon as he finished his time there, he was out back on the streets. Bought himself a motorcycle, got involved in Satan's Choice Motorcycle Club. More drugs, more crime, more problems. And it just got worse and worse and worse. Just sum it up quickly. Then he moved to, he was just always on the run. Did some time in a prison on Vancouver Island. Decided, by the way, Vancouver Island's not a bad place to live. And moved his family out, built himself a fortress on Gabriola Island, just off of out of Nanaimo. And so he had a gated wall where he could grow his pot and sell it, and get all kinds of drugs and sell it. Pornography was huge in those movements. Terrible stuff. And that was his life. He just got out of prison. He's building up this new life, the same as it always was. Eh? Same as it always was. That prison didn't change him, but what did was a dream. He had a dream about the judgment. And in the judgment, he watched all these people go, you know, going off and these terrible screams that just haunted him. And then he heard his name. And he said, I knew I deserved anything and everything that I would get. He said, I have been terrible. I have harmed so many people and ruined so many lives over the years. He said, I knew I deserved everything I would get. But the other thing that flashed before his eyes were pictures of all the many times that he should have died and he didn't. And he always saw this figure, you know, in those times. And he always thought it was his old pop, because his dad died when he was very young. He thought, oh, yeah, it's my dad looking out for me. And he just watched these scenes. And then finally it dawned on him. He said, wait, that's not my old pop. That's God. And he woke up. And he woke up with this strong sense that, wait a minute, there is a God. And I'm accountable to him. And so he sold all his pornography. No, he didn't sold. He destroyed all his pornography. He destroyed all his pot plants and all the paraphernalia. He boxed it up, took it to Salvation Army for their garage sale. He got his family to hold him accountable for his tongue. He had the foulest mouth. And he started to talk like a decent human being after a while. And his life was just absolutely transformed. And people would have said, that's it. Spiritual transformation, it happened all by itself. And the other thing is that God drew him to the Bible. He said, I need some more. So he found an old Bible. His mom had left him the family Bible. You know, Wendell, big old King James Bibles that you used to sit on the... He got one of those and he started reading it. And chapter after chapter, front... His first book he ever read, front to back. First book in his life was the Bible. Then he did it again and again. He would get up in the morning, start his Bible study, an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours. God was working in his life and it was totally being transformed. And again, we would say, see, you don't need community for spiritual transformation. But, Gord said, God kept putting on my heart, I needed one more thing. I need to be baptized. And if I'm going to be baptized, I need a church. I need to be with other Christians. That scared him to death. That was worse than going to prison for him. Christians scared him. So he finally found a little fellowship on Gabriel Island, got connected, and started to grow. And he said it was hard. It was very difficult for him to be trusting, because that's not his nature. And in fact, when the day came for him to be baptized, he had a pool in his little fortress, and they did the baptism in his pool, and others were baptized. He said that was the first day in his life that he ever unlocked the gates of his fortress and flung the doors open for anybody and everybody to come in. He said it was the most traumatic day of his life until he went under the water, and then it was like, it didn't matter. Transformation. And to the day he died, church was important to him. I do have a quote for it, and you have it there, but we're out of time. But it basically, in it, he said, it was part of his witness, it's part of being a Christian, that I would have that fellowship. He said, yeah, there were tough times, and I felt like leaving many times, but I also grew through those tough times. So that quote's there, yeah, I know, we need to go. Isn't it?
We have till 2:45,
don't we? Is it 2?
I think so.
Do we? Oh, please do check, because I don't want to rush too fat much. Okay, the book is the good one. That's the good one. Okay, we've got some time. That's good, because we'll have some time. I wanted some time. So, okay, let me read. This is what Gord wrote. There have been times of tribulation in our own church, times when thoughts of attending another church arose, things so bleak, but Christ always gave me the strength to overcome. And when I look back on those times, I can always see how God used them to help me grow. It was in the context of the challenges of community. Notice that he was able to grow. Isn't that interesting? And how trivial those things really were. But through them all, not once was a not attending church ever an option. I pray it never will be. I have been forgiven so much. Regular church attendance is the very least I can offer in return. Isn't that an amazing statement? And I do believe it does send a message to the world around us without saying a word. Perhaps friends and neighbors will take notice and conclude that we must take our Lord and Savior and belonging to the body of Christ seriously. Wow. That's powerful. And so I just see that as an example that, you know what? God's going to call us to community. He's going to always call us to community so that we might grow. So the goal of spiritual formation is that the life of the believer would reflect the nature of Christ more and more. And this goal of becoming like Christ was a central theme in Wesley's ministry. And he would write, "Do you know what a Christian is? If you are a Christian, you have the mind that was in Christ. And you so walk as he walked. You are holy as he is holy, both in heart and in all manner of conversation. And Wesley would describe this holiness of heart and conversation as being filled with love. From start to finish, the goal of Wesley was to lead people into a relationship of love towards God, which in turn filled them with love for the people around them. That was it. To help believers grow in this love, Wesley used, as you know, the class meeting. We talked about that. And it's been described, the function of the class meeting is as follows. The collective goal of the class was the attainment of personal holiness, or what Wesley called perfect love, or the character of Christ. And as new converts took up the goals for themselves, they were nurtured in the encouraging context of an affirming group, all of whom were in various stages of the same quest. You're going to hear people say to you, and I'm sure you have, I don't need the church to be a Christian. I don't need the fellowship of others to be a Christian. Can I suggest to you that you look them in the eye and give them a very theological response? Just simply say, phooey. Something simple. To be fully Christian, as Wesley would say, is to be in community with other believers so that we may all grow and serve together. Maybe Luciano de Crescenzo wasn't so far off when he said, we are, each of us, angels with only one wing, and we can only fly embracing each other.